and 6, Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6. I'm really encouraged this morning as I look out and I see the number of young people and young men and women here this morning. Great to have a row of young guys sitting here up front. That's great because normally young guys sit in the back row, but I guess Jerry's got the, you know, the plan down there. So anyways, good to see you guys here this morning. I trust you've had a wonderful week. I know some of you have been away on vacation and just come back. And yes, we do meet while you're away on vacation. And I trust that as you were enjoying yourself, you did give some time on Sundays to seek to worship the Lord, even if that meant just sitting around as a family and remembering Him together. God has been so gracious. I was thinking this morning as the youth were talking about some of their adventures and jumping off 20-foot cliffs and so on, which I really don't think that parents want to hear that, but that's okay. Thanks for sharing it. But I was thinking this morning about this next event that's coming up. And I remember going on a scavenger hunt, and this was one of those drive kind of scavenger hunts where you had to go and get certain things and pictures and meet certain people, and you had to fill out a sheet and come back, and the one who got the most things done was the winner. And you went as a team in a car, and that was probably pretty unwise in itself. But anyway, that's what we did, and we went. One of the things we had to do was we had to go to a graveyard and take a picture of a headstone, and so we did, and it was dark, and we went in with our flashlights, and we were hanging out in the graveyard. And as young people do, we got up to no good. And I remember thinking, wouldn't it be smart to take a picture with me lying down on the grave, on a grave, a concrete slab, and all the rest of the car leaning over the gravestone? Wouldn't that be cool? So that's what we did. And unfortunately for me, the grave headstone had been broken off right at the base. I didn't know that, nor did anyone else in the dark. And this massive slab of granite came crushing down on me. And I'm glad to be here this morning because I would not want to die that way. Although, you know, think about it. Cost saving. Just leave me there. You know, already there. No hearse. No. Just be great. So anyways, just a reminder this morning that life is short, and we are to live it to the full, and we're to live it for the Lord. And He is expecting that of us every day of our lives. Well, have you ever heard the statement, "I am a silent witness"? You ever heard that? I'm a silent witness. And what's meant by that statement is that this particular person who's saying it lives out their faith in Jesus Christ silently. Silently. And they never purposefully or intentionally engage anyone else in a discussion about the gospel or the good news concerning Jesus Christ. Well, as we're going to see this morning in our text, there really is no such thing as a silent witness. Just isn't. You see, a witness has to testify about something, or he or she is no witness at all. Jesus Himself said, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So while there's no such thing as a silent witness, there is such a thing as a credible witness. Or you could say the opposite of that, there is such a thing as a doubtful witness. A credible witness is one whose words and testimony matches up to the way they live. What they say matches how they live. A doubtful witness is one who shows no reality of the wonder and the majesty of the work and person of Christ in their life. And I think the testimony here that we're looking for, or the conclusion we're looking for, is that if you have Christ living in you, then yes, your life is going to match up That's important. That's what brings credibility to your testimony that you're a Christian, you're a follower, you're a disciple of Jesus Christ. If your life doesn't match up, then you're a doubtful witness. Maybe that's why so many people are silent about Christ, because they really don't believe. They're really not sold out to who Jesus Christ is. They really haven't given themselves over to his lordship and his authority and his control in their life. Because if they had, they wouldn't be silent in this adulterous and sinful generation, which, by the way, is no worse or no better than the generation Jesus said those words in. We're just as sinful and we're just as adulterous as was his generation. Now, as we come to our text this morning, Chris Mueller pointed out, rightfully, at our ISI conference, because he preached on this text, that the Christian life is really a show and tell. It's really a show and tell. It's not one or the other, it's both. It's a showing and a telling. And in our text today, the Apostle Paul wants the church at Colossae, and us, of course, to both model, that's show the life of Christ, and tell forth the gospel, the life, and the person of Christ. And we're doing that to the unbeliever. Just as an aeroplane needs two wings in order to fly, so too the Christian evangelism needs both the wings of our walk and our talk. And so in our text, we're going to see Paul instructing the believers on gospel transformation, which leads to effectual evangelism. Gospel transformation that leads to effective evangelism. So read along with me, Colossians 4. We're just going to read these two verses, verses 5 and 6, and then we'll ask the Lord to bless this text to us. Paul writes, "Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person." Father, we ask this morning that you would open our eyes and understanding to what is in this small but effectual and important part of your word, that, Lord, we would hear your voice this morning and we would respond in obedience to it. We ask in Jesus' precious name, amen. The apostle here is transitioning, if you remember last week's message, from a call to evangelistic praying in verses 2 through 4 to now a focus on those who he's asking to pray for him evangelistically, to their personal responsibility to evangelize unbelievers. And I want you to see this morning three clear ways, three distinct ways that the gospel changes believers in order to put Jesus Christ on display in their lives. The first way that the gospel changes us to display Christ is that the gospel changes the way we think. The gospel changes the way we think. I want you to notice two key words in this text. Words that I think are important to the way we think, the way we view life, the way we live. The first word is the word outsiders, and the second is the word opportunity. So as believers, we think differently about these two areas. Firstly, the categories of people in the world. We think differently about the categories of people in the world. There are outsiders and there are insiders. Now, a lot of churches don't like to kind of talk this way. They want to make it all just sort of all open, you know, the church of the open doors. Well, we want open doors for sure, but we want open doors into the outsider's world. That's the emphasis of this text as you will see it. You see, what Paul's talking about here are two kinds of people in the world. That's how God sees it. God doesn't see any other kinds, just two. It's not black and white. It's inside or outside. You're either in the kingdom of God or you're outside the kingdom of God. You're either united with Christ or you're not united with Christ. You're opposed to Christ. You're either one with him or you're against him. The church, of course, the true church, is made up of those who are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. These are those who have been welcomed by God's grace into his presence. Jesus said this, he said, "For I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Where do you stand this morning? Do you stand in the kingdom or do you stand outside God's kingdom? Now, some try to enter that kingdom by good works, but Jesus says in Matthew 5 that your works have to be greater than the scribes and the Pharisees. And listen to me, these were people who lived incredibly law-abiding lives. And Jesus said, no matter how good they are, they're not good enough. So some try to enter by their good works and their righteous deeds, but Jesus is saying, listen, the only way you can enter by your own strength is to never violate, never break the law of God. You have to be able to say with absolute confidence, I have never sinned in my entire life. You have to say that. Can you say this morning you've never lied, you've never cheated, you've never stolen, you've never got angry? You've never coveted or lusted or been bitter or jealous or prideful? Can you say that you've loved God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? That you've been faithful to set aside one day a week to worship and glorify Him? Of course you can't. And none of us can because the Bible makes it so clear that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are born into this world outside of the kingdom of God. We are born of Adam. We are born of natural birth. And Jesus said, to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must be born again. And what Jesus meant by that is this, that the only way to enter into the kingdom of God is by the power of God through the person of God. And Jesus is that person, and he says, I am the door, and if you enter by me, you will be able to come in and enjoy all of the blessings that God has given to me. The Father has given to me. And in fact, the Bible says there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. And that is the name of Jesus Christ, Acts 4:12. The one who is saved is the one who's found. The one who's not saved is lost. Those are the only two categories that God recognizes. So again, I ask this morning, which one are you? And if you're a believer here this morning, do you recognize those two categories? Because I'm concerned that the Church of Jesus Christ has begun to muddy the line, has begun to blur the line between the saved and the unsaved. And what we are forming in our day and age is a generation of people who are naming the name of Christ for sure. They speak that name, but they're not really trusting in Him. They're trusting in their righteous deeds, their good deeds. And if you're one of those people this morning, I beg of you to listen to what I've just said, because your good deeds will never, ever be good enough. The Bible says that the righteous deeds of men are nothing but filthy rags in the eyes of God. It's sobering, isn't it? But that's the way we're to think. We're to think lost, saved. We're to think those who are outside the kingdom and those who are inside the kingdom. The second thing that I think changes in terms of the way we think, the gospel changes the way we think, is concerning the times in which we live. The times in which we live. There's a word in these two verses, the word opportunity. Opportunity. We live in dark times for sure, but we also live in times of tremendous opportunity, of great opportunity. And God has left you and me in this generation, in this world, right now, for the purpose that we might preach the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. That we might be his mouthpiece, that we might be his ambassadors, that we might speak to the people around us who are outside the kingdom, about the kingdom, and about Jesus, who's made it possible for you and for me to be in that kingdom. People are spiritually lost all around us. America is spiritually lost. We talk about the moral decline in America, and that's for sure. There is a moral decline. But people are spiritually lost. That's what leads to moral decline. I mean, have you ever been standing outside your house? This happened to me the other day, and a car pulls up. And a window winds down. There's four people in the car, and someone leans across and said to me, "Do you know where such and such a street is? River Point Street is?" And I said, "Well, let me think about that for a little bit." So I looked up my phone for them. You can tell who was in the car. It wasn't 40s and belows. It was 40s and aboves. Or should I go 60s and belows, 60s and aboves. They didn't have iPhones. They didn't have data. And they were lost. Lost in River Point. How do you get lost in River Point? So they were lost. And I look up my phone and I tell them the way. You just go down the end of the street here, curve around to the right. You'll go down to the end of that street, and it'll curve again to the right, and that's the street you're looking for. Oh, thank you. Thank you so much. Have a good day. Bless you. See you later. And off they went. It was quite funny because they told me even who they were visiting, and I knew them. It was kind of interesting. I wanted to make some comments, but I didn't. I was very self-controlled. But if that happened to you, you wouldn't, when they're winding their windows down, rush inside the house and close the door and close the blinds and isolate. No, you would see the opportunity. You wouldn't escape from the opportunity. You'd press into the opportunity. I'm pretty sure that if you would arrive home late at night and discover that your neighbor's house was on fire, that you wouldn't just go, "Oh, well, that happens every day. I'm just tired. I'm going to go to bed and ignore it. In fact, I'm going to have a coffee, sit down, and watch some TV while my neighbor's house burns down." No, you're laughing. I know, it's true. It's so stupid. But that's not something we would do, because it is silly. It is stupid. It's wrong. No, you would go over to your neighbor's house and you'd beat on that door. And you would want to make sure that neighbor is firstly out of the house. And then you would dial 911, or you would be dialing 911 while you're beating on the door. Is it 911 here? It is, isn't it? Yeah. Okay, just making sure. When I had my car accident a year ago, I couldn't remember what it was. I dialed 111. That's New Zealand. That didn't work. No one answered. Anyway. And then I dialed my wife because I knew how to dial her. You know, after all the recent mass shootings going on across America, the two questions being asked in regards to all of these shootings is, why is this happening? And how can we stop this madness? Now I'm saying these are the questions that are being asked, but I'm not saying that people are coming to you and asking them. I'm not saying that people in your workplace are coming over and saying to you, "Hey, I got a couple of questions I need to ask you." I'm not saying that. But that's what they're asking. And what you need to understand is that we live in this time, this opportunity right now, where darkness is all around us and evil is all around us. And people are asking questions, but are we giving them the answer? Are we giving them the answer? Both questions, by the way, indicate that people are seeking answers. An article this week in One News was titled this. It said, if you kick God out of the culture, then this is what you get. It might be a little harsh, but it's true. The article explained two reasons given by Christians for those calamities. The first Christian was Dr. Frank Turek, and he pointed out that the reason why all this is happening is that the church has failed to engage the culture. We've created a culture of nihilism, a culture of meaninglessness, and the church since the 1920s, he said, has not been involved in engaging the culture and the evidence and reasons behind Christianity and why it's true. Why there is a God in whose image we've been made, and therefore why we should respect other human life. The second person in the article was American Family Radio talk show host Abraham Hamilton III. And he also blamed the devaluing of life, but he added that a godless education system shoulders much of the blame for the tragedies like El Paso and Dayton and Gilroy. We have a generation that have been force-fed the message that they're nothing more than animals, that there's nothing unique or sacred about human life. In fact, if we're really honest, we're really nothing but a whole bunch of just non-meaningless laws and protoplasm and minerals, and we're just kind of just blobbing along. This second man, Abraham Hamilton, he quoted Jesus in Matthew 24:12, where Jesus said, when lawlessness increases, the love of man grows cold. The love for man grows cold. Beloved, we must not fear the darkness, but instead we must expose the deeds of the darkness. And we must present the beautiful light of Christ and the hope that we have in Him. We have to put on this mindset. We have to understand that the world is not the victor here. The world is lost. The world is going to hell. You and I are the victors. You and I have been lifted out of the mire and the muck and the slime and the wretchedness of our sin and the hopelessness of the end of that life. And we've been planted, our feet have been planted on a solid rock. And we've been given life. Amen? We've been given life. And we've been given hope. And we've been given peace. And we've been given purpose. And Jesus Christ died to make that possible. Why are we silent? We must not fear. Lost souls can still be found. But we must, as verse 3 in this passage in Colossians 4, we must pray that God will open for us a door for the words. We learned last week that there is no effectiveness and the preaching of the gospel if God is not working on our behalf to save souls. And so we must pray. Pray that we may speak forth, herald the message, the mystery of Christ and the gospel. Will you join me and pray that? Before the end of the year, we want to do 2 mail drops and blitz this entire area. I'm writing those tracks right now. And we're going to invite people to our Thanksgiving service, and we're going to invite people to our Christmas service. And I'm not pulling any punches in what I'm writing. I'm going to send it out to everybody in this community. Every mailbox in this community is going to be hit twice with the message of the gospel and an invite to come and to learn more about Christ. Will you pray with me? Will you pray that God will make that a reality? Are you awake? Are you spiritually alert? Are you willing to pray that these things will become a reality and that this church building will only have standing room? It has to come somewhere from somewhere. It's not just going to happen out of nowhere. You and I have to be engaged. We have to be those who seize the opportunity, who see the opportunity, and we have to recognize the times we live in, and we have to be involved in evangelism. Well, that brings me to the second way that the gospel changes us to display Christ in our lives, and that's that the gospel changes the way we act. Not only does it change the way we think, but it should change the way we act. Paul gives two distinct ways in verse 5 here that our actions change. Read this verse again. Conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Firstly, the way our actions should change is that our general direction in life now has a different purpose. Our direction is seen in our obedience. Notice this is a command. Conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders. This is not an option. This is an obligation. It is a command from God through the Apostle Paul to you this morning and to me, that if we claim to be Christians, then this is how we are now to live. The word conduct literally means walk. We are to have a lifestyle that adorns the wonderful and wise teachings and salvific teachings of the gospel. By the way, it's the gospel which is the power of God unto salvation, right? So you're either preaching it and communicating it and seeing it work, or you're not. And I think one of the reasons we get so discouraged is because when we do try to reach out and evangelize people, we give them everything but the gospel. The gospel has an inherent call in it. And that call is repent and believe in Jesus Christ. If you're not in your conversation ending up at that point, you haven't shared the gospel. People must be called. I mean, do you think Jesus is happy with the state of the church in America right now in terms of our effectiveness in reaching people for Christ? I don't think so. We have to have a lifestyle that literally adorns the wonderful gospel. We're to make it attractive. Titus 2 tells us we're to make it attractive to those who are outside of Christ. And we do this by having a gospel-centered, having gospel-centered priorities in our lives and gospel-centered motivations and actions. We live in a culture where it's easy to say, isn't it? It's real easy to say, Jesus is Lord. Nobody kills you for that. Well, there might be a few crazies, but pretty much if you go out in the street and you say to someone, hey, I just want to ask you a question. Do you know that Jesus Christ is Lord? They're not going to pull out a gun and shoot you. They're not going to handcuff you. They're not going to drag you off to prison and put you in some dungeon to rot and die. We live in a culture where it's kind of okay to say that. It's okay for you. It's just not okay for me. That's what people say, right? You can say it, but you know, it's good for you, but it's not good for me. But you get away with saying it here. And I think it's so easy to say that, but we need to ask ourselves honestly, if we're saying Jesus is Lord, we need to ask ourselves, does my life demonstrate that Jesus is in control of it? How many of us have chosen not to spend time this week with our Lord in prayer and in His Word? What have you done instead? And if you evaluate that, you can say Jesus Christ is Lord, and He is, and that's a right statement, but is He Lord of your life? Has He directed your life in the last week you've lived? Will He direct your life next week? Will you take Him seriously? Will you draw near to Him? Will you yoke yourself with Him? Will you let Him bring you along, who said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light? Paul says it this way. He says, 1 Thessalonians 4:11-12, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, tend to your own business, and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly towards outsiders. Will you let Jesus Christ be manifested in your life by the way you live, as Thessalonians says, making it your ambition to live a quiet life, attend to your own business, work with your own hands, just as you were commanded, behaving properly towards outsiders? 1 Timothy 3:7 says that the elder, speaking of the qualifications of an elder, that he must have a good reputation with those outside the church. This is the purpose of our lives. We are to live a particular way that God has commanded us to live. We're to live holy lives. We're to live loving, kind, gentle, patient lives. We're to be invested in people. We're to be those who are ministering to others, others-focused people. That's the life we're to be, so that we are treating and behaving people in accordance to and in recognition of the fact that Jesus Christ is in us, and that his compassion is now ours, and his love for the lost is now ours, and that his words are now ours. He came preaching the kingdom of heaven. What's on your lips? Does your conduct line up with this? Our direction is also seen in the manner in which we conduct ourselves. He says we are to conduct ourselves with wisdom, with wisdom. Only as we are wise rather than foolish in our decisions on how to live, only as we make wise decisions will the watching world see the power of God. The gospel is the truth about God and his plan of redemption through Jesus Christ, and the message is often hindered, is it not, by the hypocrisy of how we live. Wisdom is living life through God's eyes. It's taking God's truth and applying it in the way that we live, and the choices that we make, and the values that we hold dear, and the objectives and the goals of our life. And friend, I'm not calling you to moralism. Moralism is an affront to God. Moralism says, I'm good enough. Moralism says, I'm righteous enough for the kingdom of heaven. That's not what I'm calling you to. I'm calling you to surrender to the lordship of Jesus Christ every decision, every thought, every attitude, every action, so that as you live your life, Jesus gets the glory. And when someone comes to you and says, why did you choose to speak the truth instead of tell a lie? Why did you stand up for justice when there was injustice? Why did you walk that pathway and serve that person when no one really cares about them? You've got an answer. And you can say, because of Jesus. Because Jesus has transformed me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Once I didn't see the needs around me. Now I see them and they're overwhelming to me. There was a time in my life when all I lived for was myself, and now I realize how empty and shallow and broken that kind of mindset is. But now I live for the Lord Jesus Christ. And if he gave his life to save me, what's the obvious outworking of that? We should give our lives to save others. Now we know salvation is through Christ, but how are they going to see Christ if they don't see him in you? There was a little boy and he was looking into a shoe shop window in New York City, a true story. And he had bare feet and it was cold. And he was a little street boy and he was looking at these beautiful shoes and just gazing into this window. And a godly woman saw him and she stopped and she came beside him and she said, little boy, she said, what are you looking at? And he said, oh, ma'am, I'm looking at those shoes. He said, I would love to have a pair of shoes. Winter has come and I'm cold. And she put her hand in his grubby little hand and led him into the store. And she sat him down and she said to the storekeeper, "Can you bring me 6 pairs of socks?" And they brought the 6 pairs of socks, and she looked at those grubby feet and these clean socks, and she said, "Can you bring me a bowl of water, of warm water and a towel?" And she washed that little boy's feet, and she put a pair of socks on him, and then she led him over to where the shoes were, and she said, "Can you find the best pair of shoes for this little boy?" And they got the best pair of shoes they could, and they put them on him, and he stood up, and with tears in his eyes, he looked up, and he grabbed the lady's hand as she was about to go. And he said, "Ma'am, are you Mrs. God?" True story. Those stories are repeated all over the globe every day that Christians live out loving others. We're to live wisely. We're to make the gospel attractive. Everyone's attracted, surely, to people who live peaceful lives and who speak the truth in love, who show compassion, who show mercy to the needy, whose marriages are united, whose families express genuine love for one another. And the one who acts in wisdom is literally shining out the glory and the beauty of God. Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven." In the parallel passage to what we're looking at here in Colossians and Ephesians 5:15, Paul says, "Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." And we see from this verse that the one who walks wisely is careful and thoughtful about their lifestyle choices. Do people see in your life the person of Christ? You need to wrestle with this. We all need to wrestle with this. We need to think about what that looks like. And you don't have to have money to be this person. Jesus didn't have money. You don't have to have status. Jesus in this world had no status. He wasn't attractive personally. He came from a poor family and from a poor city. I mean, he had nothing, humanly speaking. But he was the Son of God. And the nature and the character of this God who loves the lost, and the nature and the character of this God who's compassionate, came out through him and touched lives all around him. Oh, that we would be known as a people of God in this way. Not because we have fine-sounding words to speak, but because our lives have been transformed and are continually being transformed into the likeness of Christ. But this verse also says in Ephesians 5 that we are to submit our lives to the leading and the control of the Holy Spirit rather than to our fleshly desires. He exhorts us, "Don't get drunk with wine, for that will lead to out of control behavior, sinful behavior, but be filled with the Spirit and instead speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." And I know that's written in the context of the church, but surely if that beautiful outworking happens in the church, how much more blessed is it received by one who's who's lost, who's in darkness, as they see the beauty of Christ in us. Paul has already told the Colossians that he's praying that they be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom. That's what he's praying for. He's praying that they'll be wise enough to act rightly. His approach to discipleship is to admonish every man and teach every man with all wisdom. Chapter 1:28. And his source of wisdom is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Chapter 2, verse 3. And so the Christian lives their life in the context of God's wisdom, not his own wisdom. And the scripture says that the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of man. So don't be wise in your own eyes, or you'll be proven to be a fool. Beloved, we need to be wise and discerning concerning the direction of our lives, where we're going, how we're acting. But there's a second distinct way our actions change us. Our actions change as we come to the gospel. The gospel transforms us. And we see that there in the second part of verse 5. It's our momentary actions have a different focus. It's in the moments of life. We have a different focus. Our focus is that of making the most of every opportunity. The statement creates a sense of urgency and focus. Literally, it reads in the Greek, the time redeeming. That's how it reads. The time, redeem it, buy it. Buy back that time. We would say colloquially in everyday language that we need to snap up the opportunity. Like that quintessential bargain hunter at a garage sale snaps up every good deal they can get a hold of. That's the idea here. We need to see the significance of what is in front of us and not hesitate to act wisely and choose and snap up the opportunity. That's a wise person. You've heard that statement, he who hesitates is what? Lost. I mean, think about that. You only have one life to live. You can't come back and live yesterday. You can't go back and relive it. You can't go back and reconnect to those opportunities that you missed. You can't do that. You know, Dawson Trotman, he had a rule for his life. This isn't a biblical rule, but it's a rule that he applied to his life as a result of this call to make the most of every opportunity. And he said before the Lord one day, he said, Lord, I will never go to bed at night without having shared the gospel once with some unbeliever. So one night he gets into bed. It's late, it's 10:30 at night. He's tired, he's had a busy day. And as he puts his head on the pillow, he remembers, I haven't shared the gospel with anyone today. And then he went through what we would all go through. He started to think, well, maybe tomorrow I could do two, and that'll be a catch up. And he tried to sleep, but he was troubled. The spirit troubled him, and he realized, no, that wouldn't be true to my word. I committed and made a commitment to the Lord that I would witness to one unbeliever every day of my life till I die. So he gets out, puts his clothes back on, goes outside, gets on a train, goes downtown, gets to the train station, and there's a man standing at the train station waiting for the next train. True story. And he goes up to the man, he says, sir, he said, do you know where you're going to spend eternity? And the man said, no, I'm not so sure. He said, well, can I share the good news with you? The good news of what Christ has come to do. And the man said, sure. And so he did. And at the end of sharing the gospel with the man looked at him and there were tears in his eyes and he said, for 14 years, I've been praying that God would show me the way that I can enter his kingdom. And tonight, he's answered that prayer. And the man gave his life to Christ. I mean, that's not going to happen every time you walk up to someone, I'm sure. I'm absolutely sure of that. But you see what God's doing there. What God was doing was he was confirming that desire of Dawson Trotman's. And we need to have that desire. We need to be redeeming the time and seizing the opportunity. And this statement, make the most of every opportunity, it's not passive. It's not when opportunities come to you, make the most of them. That's not how it reads in Colossians 4. How it reads is it's active. It's you acting upon yourself to create an opportunity towards an unbeliever. It's a deliberate, premeditated, pre-planned, intentional move on your part to connect to an unbeliever. Now I hear some of you saying, well, Andy, you're an evangelist and I'm not. Friend, you may not be a gifted evangelist, but you are called to evangelize. And those who are gifted amongst us in evangelism are called to call you to evangelize and called to equip you to evangelize. Well, the scripture speaks about this idea of buying up time in a number of different ways. In Psalm 90, verse 12, it says, teach us to number our days, so that we may present to you, Lord, a heart of wisdom, Psalm 90, 12. Psalm 39, 4, Lord, make me know my end and what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am. Today may be your last day on earth, friend. Romans 13:11, we need to love God and love each other. Paul says, knowing the time that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. We have a debt of love to discharge, and so wake up from your slumber and put off that sleep. That sleep of self-focus, that sleep of self-love, that sleep of what's important to you, and put on self-denial, and put on an other's focus, and put on the love of Christ, and have compassion for the lost. The way of life and the way of death is in your hands. Some of you have unbelieving husbands and unbelieving wives. They're not in the kingdom. And don't kid yourself that they're ever going to be in the kingdom unless you're willing to open your mouth and speak for them, for Christ, to them. Some of you have unbelieving children, and you need to be speaking into their lives. You need to be calling them to trust Christ. We could go on, unbelieving neighbors and workmates and friends, and we get caught up in all the stuff of the world, and we forget why Jesus left us here. Now, what I'm not preaching is scalps. I'm not saying to you this morning that you have to go and preach the gospel and people have to be falling over on their knees and crying out to Jesus in front of you, even as you are first opening your mouth. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about you being faithful to share the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. You see, you can't convert anybody. But you can open your mouth and let that sharp two-edged sword go out that pierces the thoughts and the intentions of a man's heart and drives it right into the very core of his being so that he'll come to Christ. You can do that. Ephesians 5:16, we need to make the most of our time because the days are evil. Satan is working overtime to crush Christ and his witness, to destroy his church, and to set up himself as the savior of the world. And so may each of us do inventory in our lives of the daily activities, the way that we live. Are we intentional? What are we choosing? What are we choosing that has eternal significance? You know, you gather here on a Sunday to hear the word of God, and I trust you've heard it this morning. But you go out that door to scatter, to evangelize. That's what you do. You come and gather to be edified, to be built up in the word of God. You go out there to open that mouth and let that word flow out. You say, well, I just don't know what the gospel is. Well, then study, my friend. Study the word of God. Know how to articulate it. Learn a script. If you have to learn a script, please do something. Get started. But don't rely on the script. Rely on the Lord. And that brings me to the final point. The gospel changes the way that we speak. Paul identifies three distinct elements of our speech here. Firstly, the content. Let your speech. You have to speak something. Let the content of your speech. This is the word logos, and it's critical because it reveals what's in our hearts. As it's out of the overflow of the heart, Jesus said that a man speaks. Matthew 12:34. What comes out of your mouth? Again, we need to ask ourselves, Is my speech gospel-centered, or is it world-centered? When I speak to others outside the church community, am I asking them about their life and engaging them in the gospel and gospel truth? Or do I just make polite conversation about the weather and bid them well? We need to be speaking God's word into their life. You find this all throughout the scriptures. I don't have time to go to it all now, but listen, you have a tongue, and God designed that tongue to be an instrument to proclaim his truth. Not your opinion, not your ideas, but his truth. The tongue, James warns us, is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth, he says, comes forth blessings and cursings. And then he gives this exhortation, my brethren, these things ought not be this way. And so if you find that, if you find your mouth is full of cursings and blessings, if you find your mouth is full of worldly talk and then godly talk, it should not be that way. That's a reflection of your heart. That's showing a double-minded man, unstable in all your ways. And you're easy prey for Satan to pick off. And the adverb always emphasizes the constant vigilance that we need to exercise when speaking to the unbeliever. Every word matters. Every word is essential. We must share Christ directly and we must share Christ indirectly, since we're all called to be his witnesses. So we're living the life and now we're speaking the life. We're living Christ, we're speaking Christ. The second element is the flavor of our speech. He says that it always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt. Always speak with grace. Our words are to be grace-filled words. And this means words that flow from a heart that is empowered and engulfed in the grace that comes from being under the control of the Holy Spirit. There has to be a dependence on the Lord in all that we communicate to the unbeliever. It doesn't mean that we avoid speaking truth. This idea of grace, some people think, well, we just dumb it down and make it so that we never offend anyone. It's not saying that. You will offend people by speaking truth, but let the truth be the offense, not you. That's the idea here. We're to speak out of a deep love for the lostness of the soul that doesn't know Christ. Our words are to be wholesome, they're to be helpful words. That it be winsome words, that it be witty words, that engage that individual. You will offend people if you follow Christ. You will offend people if you speak for Christ. But again, can I say this? Let the offense be what you stand for and the truth that you proclaim, not the way you proclaim it. We talked about those this morning in class who are being characterized in this nation as the haters, the people that are using the Bible, and they're legalistic and they're using the law and they're holding the law up and they're shouting and they're yelling abuse at the lawless. Nowhere in the scripture do you and I have that call. Nowhere. Listen, if you're lawless this morning, I love you. If you're here this morning and you're living a life that's violating God's law on every level, I love you. And I'm here to tell you that the life you're living is empty and it's shallow. It will amount to nothing. And I love you enough to tell you that because I'm a beggar like you, and I found a source of food, and it's changed and transformed my life, and you can know that transformation as well. And I'm here to lead you to Christ. You see, there's a difference, isn't there, in the way you present Christ. And yes, you speak the truth. Yes, all men are sinners. Yes, all who are outside of Christ are heading to an eternal judgment in hell. Yes, those are realities. I get that. But we're to love these people. The guy that thinks he's got gender dysphoria, or the homosexual, or the lesbian, or the adulterer, or the fornicator, these are people that need to hear about Christ. They don't need to hear our judgments. They're already condemned. God's the one who condemns, and God's the one who justifies. We've been left to tell them there's a way to be justified from their sin. May God help us to do that. May God help us to make our speech full of grace, but also make it attractive. In the ancient world, salt was a precious commodity and very expensive, and it was used sparingly as a seasoning to flavor food, to make dull food taste great. That's the idea here. We are to be like that salt in the conversation. We're to point people to the answers lovingly, attractively. One commentator wrote, we must learn to speak winsome and witty words, adding, it's not the pleasure of the unbelieving which is in view. We're not speaking these kind words to pleasure the unbeliever, but rather to profit that unbeliever spiritually. Words that are attractive are not inflammatory words, they're kind words, caring words, gracious words, words that understand the challenges and the difficulties that come with the fallen human condition. And we need to speak with a heart filled with compassion compassion and understanding and empathy and patience and gentleness. And what's the goal? The goal is, if you do this, then you will know how you should respond to each person. And I want you to get this. Stay here with me. Stay here with me. This is so critical. I saw this week, never seen it before. Listen, if you speak the words of the gospel, gracious words, if you speak graciously, acceptably, attractively, if you come with that heart of compassion to the unbeliever, Paul is saying you will know, the outcome is you will know how you should respond to each person. There's not one gospel for all in that sense. There's not one approach to sharing the gospel for all. That's why that whole cookie cutter idea is only really good to get you engaged in the process. Every individual person you meet needs to hear from the Spirit of God, and you need to be open to the Spirit to speak through you the gospel content in whatever way it's appropriate, in whatever way that's right. But the key here is that if you come with the right heart and you come with the right attitude, God is going to lead you to know how you should respond to that person. See, I know a whole lot of you here say, well, I just get tongue-tied and I don't know what to say. And I you know what's happening there? I'll tell you what's happening there. You're thinking about yourself. When you're going in to share the gospel with someone, you're thinking about yourself and you're worried about how they might interpret your words. And so you're so uptight. You've got to die to self. You just got to say, Lord, here am I, send me. You got to be like Moses, like God told Moses, open your mouth and let the Lord fill it. And as you go with a heart of compassion and love for the lost, God will give you those words. Amen? Can I hear an amen? The Lord's calling us to be a church that evangelizes. Paul's not advocating cleverness of speech, for in that way the cross would be emptied, it would be made void. But clearly he says the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, yes, but to the one who's being saved, it's the power of God. So preach the gospel, and if he's being saved, if the Spirit of God is working and regenerating the heart of that individual, everything you preach in terms of the gospel will be just the power of God to them. The power of God. Did you hear that? You can be a vessel through whom the power of God works to save a soul. Wow. There's so many ways to approach a conversation. You could ask the question, do you have interest in spiritual things? You could ask, or you could say, you know, hey, if you'd ever like to know the difference between religion and Christianity, let me know. I'd be happy to speak to you about that. You could ask someone, hey, in your opinion, who do you think Jesus Christ is? These are all good conversation starters. You could say, hey, what's your spiritual background? Were you taught a particular religious perspective when you grew up? You could get to know this person. You could ask, what do you think a real Christian is? That's an interesting question to ask people. You could ask them, where are you heading in your spiritual journey? What's your goal in life? Or if you're ever asked, how's your business going? You could say, well, you know, my business is doing pretty well financially and family-wise, pretty well. But and spiritually, you know, things are really great. Which one would you like me to speak on? You might be surprised how many of them say, what do you mean spiritually? When someone's new in town, every one of us can come alongside that person and say, hey, have you found out a good car repair store or a shop, or have you found a good dentist yet, or you know, let me recommend some things. And hey, have you found a good church? I know where one is, right? And you point them to Hickman Community Church. I better put that in there. When someone's struggling in life and you see them and they're downcast, you come alongside them and say, can I tell you about the one who changed my life and helped me when I was struggling and downcast? When asked, what are you doing over the weekend? What do you tell people? You better talk about the church. You better talk about meeting here to worship. Andrew started this service by saying, this is the highlight of the week. This is the thing we've all been waiting for all week to come here, right? Yeah. May each one of us who's a believer here this morning, may we take this call of the Lord seriously. To be one who thinks and acts and speaks for Christ wisely and intentionally. May we be given grace, abundant grace and power through the Spirit as we faithfully move into this, as we take that step of faith this week. Like right now, I want you to think about this. There's somebody in your mind who you know is an unbeliever. Write them down and begin to pray for them this week and ask God for that place where you can make an opportunity to share the gospel with them. Start with prayer. Make sure you're living a holy life, because you're not going to be an effectual witness if you're walking in sin. And then thirdly, open your mouth and share the gospel. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and how clear it is. You want us to be those who think rightly about the world around us. You want us to live rightly in that world, and you want us to speak rightly. God, help us, I pray. Help us to be those people. Help us, Lord, to live in such a way as we honor you and speak for you this week. That, Lord, of those that we know are lost, Father, help us to make the opportunity with those people, to not just wait for them to come to us, but to intentionally set up a time to share the gospel. Father, I confess in my own life, Lord, that I've not been as effectual as I could be, even in my life here. So Father, help me as you help the saints at Hickman, each one of us, to live for you this week in this way, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, why don't you stand with us as we sing our final hymn, O Church.